Wow. Music's just getting me today. It's beautiful. It's been a kind of a difficult week for many in our church family. As you remember, last Sunday, Easter Sunday, there was a young lady that we regularly pray for at our Wednesday prayer service, who has been an occasional attender, and she was here for our Easter service, dressed beautifully, and she sat right here in the front pew, and less than 48 hours later, her world would be undone. I first met Layla at our VBS several years ago. She was so tall that I wondered if she hadn't come to be a volunteer leader, but soon discovered, despite her mature appearance, she was just a little girl. She would regularly then attend kids club and some of our extracurricular church activities as well, like game night, and she would even sit through church on occasion, which is pretty unusual for a young lady of that age. I think she's 12 right now. Is that correct? Yeah. I don't know how. Is that going to work, Rick? Okay, I'm not used to holding the mic. Because I talk with my hands, so I'm going to have to only talk with one hand. So, 3 or 4 months ago, she had come on one of our Breaking Bread Sundays when we take communion, and she'd asked me about it. And I briefly explained the significance of it and invited her to join us next time, you know, if she trusted in Jesus. And so last Sunday, she was sitting next to Sabrina and asked about it as well. And so she took her first communion last Easter Sunday. Then Monday evening, with her father behind the wheel, they were involved in an accident, and her father was killed, and Layla was life-flighted over to Children's Hospital in Denver, where she is currently stable now. She was in a drug-induced coma for 3 days, I think, and intubated on a respirator. But now they've taken her off of all that, and she's stable and recovering. And then this past Tuesday at Kids Club, the grandmother of one of our regular kids came in and seemed shaken. And she happened to be Layla's neighbor. And in addition to her grief in losing Layla's father, she had also lost her son-in-law within hours of one another in a motorcycle accident. And so I was able to pray with her, but sometimes you feel helpless and you don't know what to do. Ironically, at our Easter service, I tried to instill a sense of urgency in my Easter message by reminding folks that, you know, we don't know when we're going to take our last breath, any of us. But especially when we're young, we have a lack of urgency to commit our lives to Christ because we can always get around to that later on. We always have another day when we're young. But I look around the world and I myself am left with a sense of urgency because people all around us are perishing. The world around us is perishing. And it's full of people without hope and fearful and uncertain. And without Christ, I would look at the world with uncertainty and fear myself. I don't have that anchor that we just sang about. When we face uncertainty or times of trouble, people will often seek relief through various means. For some, it comes in a bottle or a pill. Some lash out with anger. Some withdraw within themselves. Some disconnect through pixels on a screen, like this one. We take refuge in our self-reliance instead of falling into the arms of the God who saves. And instead of doing that, we often withdraw from Him. The appropriate stance of one who follows Jesus is to fall on our knees and seek supernatural comfort and guidance. And that's not always easy or natural for us. And so we can learn from those who have gone before us into dark trials and find comfort there. And many of us have found that comfort in the 23rd Psalm, which is where we're going to be taking a look today. It's one of the most recognizable Psalms of David. You may even have it memorized because it's such a wonderful place to retreat to and be reminded of the God that we serve even in our darkest times. Before we open up that scripture, let's pray, shall we? God, I pray for comfort for Layla's family and for Lucy's family. And I pray, God, for comfort within our fellowship here as we have been praying for Layla long before any of this ever transpired. We want Layla to know you with all her heart, God. And God, I pray for us here that we will look at this psalm today and our lives will be changed, that we will become more like you in all that we do, in every endeavor, God, that we would fall into your arms as each one of us has our own burdens, whether they be physical or mental or spiritual. We all have those burdens, God, and I pray that we would lay them at your feet today and that you would be the one that would give us comfort in those times. In Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn, but it's a very short psalm, and we'll have it up on the screen as well. And the first verse goes like this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David begins with one of the boldest declarations, I think, in all of Scripture: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Picture, if you will, a shepherd in the rugged hills of ancient Israel, his eyes vigilantly scanning the horizon for predators. His hands carry a staff to guide and protect, and his heart beats with a deep protective love for his sheep. This metaphor that is penned by the hand of David, who was himself once a shepherd, is used to describe the relationship between God and his people. But it isn't just a detached theological statement. He doesn't say that the Lord is a shepherd. And he doesn't even say that the Lord is the shepherd. He says the Lord is my shepherd. A deeply personal statement of trust. David, the mighty king and warrior, recognizes his own vulnerability, and he likens himself to a helpless sheep in desperate need of a shepherd. His safety, provision, and purpose are entirely dependent upon the Lord, which leads to this next statement that I shall not want, a statement of complete provision. It doesn't mean that God provides everything that we desire, but it's rather a statement of sufficiency, and as we're going to see in a minute, even abundance, as we're going to look at later on in the verse. I shall not want. How often is our judgment clouded by the distractions of this life? Sometimes we want a Mercedes-Benz, don't we? But God provides a Subaru instead, or even a bicycle. But his promise of sufficiency is that he gives us everything necessary for the path that he has set us on. The shepherd's true sheep are not anxious because they trust the shepherd who leads them to nourishment for both body and soul. Their every true need is met, as we'll see in verse 2 and the beginning of 3. It says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul." That means he renews my strength. What a picture of tranquility in the chaotic world that we are in the midst of. Chaos and uncertainty all around us. Our focus can shift into self-reliance, self-sufficiency, and our focus can turn to the scarcity of what we feel we deserve oftentimes or desire, which leads to an attitude of ingratitude. But this verse restores our focus to the shepherd's provision with lush pastures and refreshing waters. The Hebrew verb here literally means he makes us lie down in this lush grass beside this tranquil lake, because he knows the pressures we face can leave us weary and directionless. This rest and tranquility, it says down in verse 3, restores my soul. That means that this rest leads to this renewed strength for the journeys ahead. My shepherd knows all my needs, and he's there to meet them. He's there to nourish my body, but also my soul and spirit. Over in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus' words say this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." You are working hard, right? You're working hard, and your burdens, they're heavy. And Jesus says, "And I will give you rest." David's description of his shepherd sounds an awful lot like Jesus' own words, don't they? Shocking, I know. Back to verse 2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." What are you burdened by today? Due to recent upheaval around us, we may be burdened by the circumstances in our lives. As I said before, we've often prayed for little Layla in our prayer service on Wednesday afternoon. How fervently we've been praying for Barry's brother Bruce. When, God, will you answer our burden for Harlan and Christine? Life has a way of piling burdens upon us like heavy stones in a traveler's pack. Demands from work or family struggles, financial pressures, health concerns, or the quiet ache of loneliness or loss can press down on us until our shoulders droop and our steps grow slow. That's not a slice at you, Cliff, when our steps grow slow. In those seasons, the weight feels relentless, like we're carrying more than we were ever meant to bear alone. And sometimes we push through on sheer willpower, but the exhaustion just deepens. Hope flickers, and simple joys can seem so distant. The world tells us to toughen up. And that we have that mindset here in Uray, right? We're independent, we're miners. They tell us just grind harder or maybe numb the pain, right? Every commercial on TV is about numbing the pain, it seems like, that we face around us. But none of those will fix the root weariness that settles into our souls. There's a better way when we choose to lean into God instead of our own failing strength. Everything shifts. He never promised a life without burdens, but he did promise to carry them with us and to renew us from within. Over in Isaiah 40, he reminds us that those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Leaning on Him means releasing our white-knuckled grip on control, which is often how we love to do it, isn't it? But releasing our white-knuckled grip and instead trusting in His steady hand. In prayer, in quiet surrender, in the pages of Scripture, and in the support of His people in fellowship, we exchange our heavy load for His light yoke. What once crushed us now becomes the very place where His power rests more visibly. Strength returns, not always as a dramatic escape, but as fresh courage for the next step. Just one more step. Peace that guards the heart and joy that refuses to be stolen return. The burdens may remain for a while, but they no longer define us. We're upheld, renewed, and free to keep moving forward under the care of the One who never grows tired. Verse 3, it says, He restores my soul, renews my strength. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So this renewal of our strength isn't a passive state of renewal. He actively breathes into our lives our weary hearts. And there with this renewed strength, it says that He leads me in paths of righteousness. He leads us towards what is good and aligned with His will. He's moving us towards becoming greater image bearers, right? Towards Christ-likeness in all that we do, reflecting His justice and mercy and truth, but not for our boasting, but for His glory. Not my will be done, but yours. The shepherd is never content to leave us where we are, like a skilled craftsman shaping raw stone into something beautiful. God is steadily moving each of His sheep towards a greater reflection of His own image. From the moment of creation, humanity was designed to bear that image, right? Reflecting the character of our Creator in how we think and love and work and relate. And yet sin marred that image, twisting justice into harshness, mercy into weakness, and truth into self-serving half-lies. In His kindness, though, the Good Shepherd does not abandon us to our brokenness. Instead, through every trial and every burden, especially the ones that we lay down, and every step of obedience that we take, He is conforming us to the likeness of His Son. Day by day, He molds us and shapes our hearts to display His perfect justice that upholds what is right. His tender mercy that forgives the undeserving, and His unwavering truth that cuts through deception. This transformation touches every part of our lives, how we parent, how we lead, how we serve, how we forgive, and how we stand firm. This journey towards Christ-likeness is not for our own boasting or even to earn applause. The glory belongs to God alone, and as we grow more and more like Jesus, humble, yet strong, compassionate, yet holy, our lives become living signs pointing back to the Shepherd who does the work. Don't forget that in your encounters with folks around you, you may be the only Jesus that they ever get to meet. The changes that others notice in us, the patience where there once was anger, the integrity where compromise once ruled, the love that reaches the unlovely are all evidences of His grace at work. We do not shine so that people will admire us, but so they might see the beauty of the one who is remaking us. You know, the greatest testimony that we can give to anyone is our own life that God is transforming. In the end, our increasing resemblance to Christ becomes an act of worship, a quiet declaration that the shepherd is faithful, powerful, and worthy of every ounce of glory. What a privilege it is to be led by such a shepherd God, becoming brighter reflections of Him with each passing season. Then down in verse 4, one of the most recognizable verses in all of Scripture probably, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Those valleys of life, like Layla is walking through right now, where shadows loom large and fear threatens to overwhelm us, because the darkness holds hidden dangers and uncertainty. And I guess this is true confession time for me. If anyone in this room can speak to the subject of fear, it's me. I come by it honestly, and I'm glad my mom's not here because I'm going to talk about her. So we may have to cut this out of the tape. My mother refused to go to the doctor even though she knew she had breast cancer. We were confident that she had breast cancer, but she still refused to go to the doctor. My son, you may know my son, who was a lineman on a 6A football team in Texas. He's a pretty big guy. He had to literally pick her up physically and drag her into the doctor's office kicking and screaming, all because of fear. My maternal grandmother, my mother's mother, she would walk to her mailbox, which was about 25 feet from her apartment door, and then she would spend the next several hours going back outside, walking that same path, making sure she didn't drop any mail. I think I've told you the story. After a phone conversation with my grandmother, I would hang up the phone and it would immediately ring, and she was calling back to make sure that we had hung up the phone. She was worried that we would get charged for long distance charges, if you remember those days. And so then I would hang up the phone and we would repeat that process several times, even though I told her, "No, I've hung up the phone every time, it's fine." See, I come by my fears honestly. And I'm up here telling you about my fears so that you don't have to come up here and tell everybody about your fears. I have lived a life marked by fear. In fact, I wrote several papers in seminary about fear just because it's such a huge part of my life. I fear that I'm not good enough or smart enough. I fear what you might think of me. And I fear that I'm not worthy to stand before you today, except what I believe is the call of God on my life. And it's only by His strength and favor that I continue to be up here. And I rely on that weekly. And let me ask you what some of your fears are. Do you have a fear of the backsin? That is my grandson Eli's greatest fear. Christine is looking at me with the most confused look on her face. What is the backsin? I'm glad you asked.
"So what does this backsin look like? I saw a picture of one just the other day."
"Christopher Robin."
"Now, let me see.
Bathwater, Biscuit, Baby, Barnacle, Beluga.
Wait a minute, why is Biscuit ahead of Baby and Barnacle? That doesn't make sense. Oh, it's such a mess in here. Dash it all, where is that picture?
I have some chalk, Owl. Can you draw it?
What an excellent idea, young man. Artistic talent runs through my family. In fact, it practically stampedes. Ha ha!
Oh, it sounds scary already.
It's a giant creature with a tail.
Here, I'll draw Piglet into the scale.
Oh,
its hide is like a shaggy rug. Its face a surly, ugly mug. With two sharp horns atop its head, between a mop of hair that's red! And in its nose a ring of gold, it smells of monkey's feet and meld, its toes are black, its fur is blue, I swear that all I tell you is not made up! The Baxon!
The Baxon!
The Baxon!
The Baxon! Oh no!
What does a Baxon do?
Yes, Al. What does a Baxon do?
What does a Baxon do? I'm thinking, and now I will tell you.
They sneak into your library and scribble in all your books.
The Baxon, we don't like a Baxon.
When decorating your Christmas tree, they tangle up all the hooks.
The Baxon, we're afraid of the Baxon.
They spoil the milk, they stop all the clocks, they use their horns to put holes in your socks.
The Baxon's the one who's been putting holes in our socks.
Tell us more about what Baxons do.
More about what Baxons do?
Why don't we hear some thoughts from you?
Maybe they make you sleep too late.
Yes, that's good, that's great.
I've better the reason my tail's gone.
You're on a roll, go on.
They muddy up your tiny house.
They make you feel as small as a mouse.
You break your crayons.
They spill your tea.
They wake up babies at 1 and 3.
They made me catch the cold I caught.
They made me lose my train of thought.
They swipe your stripes.
They clog your pipes.
They dig up your garden.
They don't make a garden.
They eat your snacks.
They won't relax.
They chip your tooth.
They steal your youth.
And now you know the horrible truth.
The Baxon.
I know. I'm afraid of the Baxon now. Eli, we watched this Winnie the Pooh, and Eli is terrified of the Baxon now. Now, to you and me, that seems silly, right? It's not really something that I'm afraid of, although you saw all the things it was responsible for, right? Muddies up your house, and it puts holes in your socks. I always wondered where those holes came from. It's responsible for a lot, and most of you are probably not afraid of the Baxon right now, I'm guessing. By the way, the Baxon is a misreading of a note that Christopher Robin, at the bottom of the note, it said that he would be back soon. And the owl misread it, and that's where the Baxon came from. But I'm also not afraid that I've dropped the mail between my mailbox and my house. And I'm not afraid that I've forgotten to hang up the phone. And probably some of you are looking at me, and because I will tell you this, my fears, they're real. Those other ones, they're not. And you're probably thinking, well, your fears aren't real, but mine are real. You see, we all seem to have those things that wake us up at 3 a.m. grapping the side of the bed. Have you ever done that? You wake up and you're like, oh my gosh, I forgot to do that, or I should have done that, or I have those nights like that. But David reminds us in this song that even in life's darkest moments, when we walk in those low places where the shadow of death surrounds us, we are assured that God is with us. And it's at this point in the psalm, I want you to take note, that David moves from talking about the shepherd to talking to the shepherd. He is reflecting that intimacy that he holds with the shepherd here in verse 4. See, we can refuse to let fear take hold because he is with us. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, we've neutered shepherds in our modern mind. But don't forget that it was David who killed a bear and a lion with his bare hands. Because one sheep mattered that much. Their bodies were a map of battle scars. The shepherd's rod and staff weren't walking sticks. They're weapons of war that the shepherd carried with skull crushers on the end to keep the predators at bay. And the staff with its distinctive hook was a tool of guidance to gently nudge the sheep back onto the path or to lift them from danger. And this reflects the shepherd's unwavering commitment to keep us close and to nudge us back when we stray and to alleviate our fear when the shadows draw near. Over in John 10, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, he's not like the hired hand who sees a wolf and takes off the other way. He's there by your side, and he will stay with you even in the midst of your terror and fear. And then in verse 5, he says this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. This marks a beautiful and unexpected shift in the psalm. Up to this point, David has portrayed the Lord as a tender shepherd, guiding, protecting, and restoring his sheep through the green pastures and the dark valleys. Suddenly, the imagery changes, and the shepherd becomes a gracious host, and we become the honored guests at his table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That is a powerful declaration. In the ancient world, inviting someone to your table meant offering safety and friendship and provision. And to do so in full view of one's enemies was an act of bold confidence and lavish hospitality. The enemies may still be present. Perhaps they're circling around or watching, but they are powerless to touch the guest under the host's protection. God sets his table right in the middle of the battlefield of your life. Not after the danger has passed, but while the threats still linger. And this is where fear begins to lose its grip. Now, I know you were thinking during that video how silly that was, but I can tell you, and I can tell Eli not to be afraid of the Baxen. There's nothing to fear, but those are just words. But when I set up a banquet table surrounded by Baxens, and I look them in the eye, and those Baxens cower before me, and we feast in the middle of their presence, they know that they are powerless against Papa. Then our fears are assuaged. And that is the God that we serve. Whatever fears, whether real or imagined, cower before the might and the power of our God host who seats us at his table. The rest of the verse overflows with symbols of honor and abundance. You anoint my head with oil. That was the ancient equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. Oil was used to refresh and to honor esteemed guests, soothing weary travelers and signifying joy and consecration. Then comes the triumphant climax. My cup overflows. This is no stingy sip or carefully measured portion. Right? You go into the restaurant and you order a $16 glass of wine and they fill up your cup this much. What? No, this is, my cup is overflowing. It's extravagant, running over. God doesn't merely meet our needs. He delights to satisfy us with more than enough. Even when our enemies surround us, even when the valley of the shadow still feels near, we sit as honored sons and daughters at the king's table. The prepared table, the anointing oil, and the overflowing cup together turn our eyes from the adversaries to the abundant care of our host. What began as a journey of trust through danger becomes a celebration of victory. Fear is replaced by feasting, anxiety by honor, and scarcity by overwhelming goodness. In Christ, this table is ultimately the Lord's Supper, the coming wedding feast that we will celebrate, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Reminders that the battle is already won and the host is preparing an eternal celebration for those that belong to him. And we're going to see that here in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. From this vivid imagery of a table set before enemies and an overflowing cup of blessing, the psalm climaxes in its final verse, proclaiming unwavering hope and eternal fellowship with God. David concludes the psalm with this triumphant confidence that God's goodness and mercy will pursue him throughout his life and guide him and us, we who are in Christ, into his eternal presence. This verse is more than just a closing. It's a vision of the believer's ultimate destiny, affirming that the shepherd's care is unending, carrying us into eternity. That ought to get you excited. Here's some closing thoughts. Even though we live in a world where uncertainty and fear are ever present, where headlines scream chaos, where the future feels so fragile and the shadows lengthen around us, Psalm 23 stands as a steady beacon of hope and unshakable refuge. No wonder it's such a beloved psalm. It doesn't deny the reality of those dark valleys and circling enemies or weary days. Instead, it lifts our eyes to the shepherd who walks with us through every trial, the generous host who spreads a table of provision and honor right in the presence of our greatest threats. It's in him that we find rest for our souls, strength that renews when ours fails, and a cup that overflows with mercy even when circumstances run dry. This beloved psalm reminds us that we are never abandoned, never merely surviving, but tenderly led, fiercely protected, and lavishly loved by the God who knows every step ahead. So take heart, my beloved brothers and sisters. Whatever uncertainty presses against you today, the same shepherd who leads you is also preparing a place for you. His goodness and mercy are not distant hopes, but active companions pursuing you every single day of your life. And one day soon, for each one of us in this room, one day soon, that valley of the shadow of death will give way to the house of the Lord forever for each one of us in this room. Sooner than we probably would hope. But when we enter into that house where fear has no entrance and celebration never ends, until then, lean into His voice. Sit at His table and let Psalm 23 anchor your soul. You're safe in the care of the one who has already overcome this world. And in that troop, hope rises victorious. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are to be in the house of the Lord today, spending time in your word and being reminded of your great love for us, your great care. Every sheep in your fold is precious. Precious enough for you to send your only Son to die on our behalf so that we would not be lost. What a great price you paid, God. And we were able to spend time during the Easter season being reminded of that. And today we're reminded of what a great shepherd you are to each one of us. Not just a shepherd or the shepherd, but you are my shepherd. And sometimes I know that your staff nudges me along when I get out of alignment. And I'm grateful for that, God. And I know sometimes you place me in situations as you mold me into the image that I'm supposed to be, God. Into the image of your Son and what He did for us. And help me to understand, God, your justice and your mercy and your truth, and live that out each day in my life. As we finish our worship service, God, here this morning, I pray that our songs would be a fragrance to you, that we would sing each one as we think about you as being our shepherd, and sing them with overflowing hearts of joy for what you did for us and what you are doing for us each and every day. In Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.